you would, take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. And we will focus our attention in the first verses of the third chapter, although I intend our study this evening to cross-reference within the book a few different places so we can understand what Paul is teaching here. When I moved to Arizona, I very quickly realized that there are certain things on my property that must be dead. Certain things on my property that were very important to me, not living. Most notably, those would be the scorpions. That was a new thing to me, and so the first summer I took pains to scour my property for any signs of the critters. I made sure that I invested in a black light LED flashlight. And almost every night I went scorpion hunting. And it was okay to me that I had pesticide with me and I would kill the scorpions as best I could wherever I found them. I did some broadcast spraying as well to get rid of the other pests like cockroaches and crickets that tend to attract them. And by the end of the summer, the only scorpions that I was finding were the ones that were on the perimeter wall coming over from the neighbor's property, and I would dispense with them one at a time as I discovered them. But there are other things in life that need to live. In fact, one of the motivations for dispensing with poisonous reptiles and poisonous insects is my care for my kids. I know it's highly unlikely that a rattlesnake bite or a scorpion sting would kill, but it happens. And protecting what's valuable to me demands death in order to preserve life. We often use the metaphors of death and life for various things. We look at the seasons and we talk about the season of winter where things die, but then we look forward to the spring, the new life that comes on the trees. Where I grew up in Maine, autumn was typically September, October. By middle of October, the leaves were off the trees and you were looking forward to winter. I've noticed that Phoenix does have autumn, and it occurs in January and February, and spring occurs in February and March. So it's a very quick turnaround in the valley from death to life. But Paul himself uses the metaphor of death and life to impact how we view the Christian life. In the book of Colossians, for example, when we turn to chapter 3, we are diving right into the middle of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a letter from somebody you cared about, but how many of you, when you got that letter, perhaps you were dating and you got a letter from your girlfriend or your fiance and she wrote you a nice letter and you opened up the letter and you noticed there were two or three pages? She had really taken a long time to write what she was feeling. And so you put the first two pages aside and you started with the third page. We don't normally do that, do we? When we get a letter, we start at the beginning, we work our way through because we want the context. We want to understand the context in which those statements on page 3 are made. So I run a risk, without having the opportunity to preach an entire series of messages through Colossians, I run a risk starting our attention in Colossians 3. But I think I'm willing to take the risk because we're going to look back and forward a little bit at what Paul is doing. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1, and I want to read four verses from this letter. Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In these four verses, we have two exhortations and a handful of explanations why those exhortations, why those commands are important for us. I want us to look briefly here and identify those. Can you look at verses 1 and 2 and identify with me the two parallel commands that Paul gives us within his exhortation? If you look at verses 1 and 2, there are two parallel commands. What are they? Okay, the first one you find shortly into verse 1, it's seek. Seek those things which are above. What's the second command? Set, verse 2, set your mind on things above. So we have these two parallel commands, seek and set. When you come to a pair of commands like this, one of the things we're tempted to do maybe is try to figure out what the difference is. Right? What's the difference between seeking and setting? Well, there's not much difference, is there? In fact, in this passage, Paul is giving us two commands that are saying essentially the same thing, and we know that because in both cases, the object is the same. What are we supposed to seek? The things which are above. What are we supposed to set our mind upon? The things that are above. So seeking the things above is the same as setting your mind on the things above. If you have a different translation there, it might say set your affections on things above. I think what Paul is saying, to use an expression that we would use regularly, is what have you set your heart on? What have you set your heart on? When it comes to the Christmas season, we often have things that we set our hearts upon or that our children set their hearts upon. They're anticipating December 25th. They've noticed that there are some shopping trips where they're not allowed to look at what's in the bags as they go up to their parents' bedroom. They've heard the crinkling of the wrapping paper, and they're anticipating certain things, and maybe they have their heart set on that one particular gift that they really hope they'll get. For the rest of us, it might not be a particular gift. It's the events of the day. We're looking forward to that idyllic picture of our children sitting around the Christmas tree, so gratefully opening their gifts, and then gathering around the family Christmas dinner table. You know, the Christmas postcards that you see and you think, that's how life is going to be on December 25th. And we have our hearts set upon peace and quiet and enjoyment. Everybody has expectations, things that they have set their hearts upon. But what often happens on December 25th? You know, the kids bound out of bed at 5 a.m. They want to know why mommy and daddy aren't up yet. Eager to get down to the Christmas tree, they rip open their gifts, and maybe some of their expectations were met, and you find the enthusiasm, the exuberance, and some of their expectations are not met. And there's a little bit of grumbling, maybe some complaining. You're having to coach gratitude into the hearts of your children despite all these gifts. And then you yourself can become disheartened because that idyllic Christmas postcard, you wonder, how did they ever get that picture? Whoever painted that? Clearly that never happens in real life. And we ourselves can find ourselves disappointed. But Paul here is saying, if you were raised with Christ, you need to set your heart on the things that are above. Set your heart upon the things that are above. So we have two parallel commands, but there's one upward focus. A singular upward focus, and that is where Christ is. The things that are above. If you were to look at this passage, you see the title Christ, the title Messiah, show up four times in these four verses. You were raised with Christ. So seek the things where Christ is, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear. Christ is the centerpiece of this one upward focus. who is this Christ that Paul is talking about? Well, remember, we're diving into the middle of the book. The book of Colossians, you may be aware, is one of those gems in the New Testament for its exaltation of the second person of the Trinity. If you flip back just a page, for example, to chapter 1, we read some things about the Christ, about the Messiah, some things that Paul wants us to know about who Christ is. If you look, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 13, we find out that the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of somebody. The kingdom of His beloved Son, or the Son of His love. The Son that God loves is the one who receives the kingdom. And God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of that Son. Jesus is the King. And in Him, verse 14, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's our Redeemer. He is, Paul continues, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn, that title of preeminence, the first one in the family, the one who gets the rights of inheritance. The firstborn over all creation, because, verse 16, by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And then Paul doesn't just talk about the trees and the rivers and the mountains and the stars, though he could. Jesus did create those. But Paul focuses our attention on the authorities, the world rulers, even the demonic powers. He says, by Him everything was created, whether visible or invisible. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. They were created for His glory. So He's the Redeemer. He is the King. He is the exact imprint of God. He's God Himself. He is the Creator. He is the ruler over all other dominions. In fact, He's the reason why they exist. He is, verse 17, before all things. And in Him, all things consist. But that's not just something that is impersonal. That's not just something at arm's length. That's not just something in the world around you. Jesus has a much more personal relationship with you because, verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He is your King. He is your Redeemer. He is also your Sustainer, and He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the preeminence. And Paul doesn't even stop there. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile everything to Himself. By Him, that is by Jesus Christ, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, because He has made peace through the blood of His cross. He is the reconciler. That is the Christ who ought to be the focus of our affections. He's the one that we should set our heart upon. Where our heart goes, where our mind goes, where our love goes. So Paul gives us these two commands. You must seek the things that are above. You must set your heart on the things that are above, because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But Paul draws a contrast to help us understand the upward focus, because where should our heart not be? According to verse 2. Not on the things on the earth. There's the contrast that helps clarify this one upward focus. And I say it's one focus because Paul has made an exclusivity to the focus on Jesus Christ. We like to set our heart on Christ and the things of this earth. And Paul doesn't let us go there. Paul demands we set our affections, set our minds, set our heart on what is above, not the things that are on the earth. And to understand what Paul means by the things on the earth, I want you to drop back to chapter 2, where Paul is going to give a warning to the Christians to whom he's writing. Because Paul is building this warning, this contrast in chapter 3, out of the warning he has in chapter 2. Look at, for example, at verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Look at verse 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in this world, do you still subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Do you see his warning? There are things that can permeate a Christian's affections, even with a guise of religiosity, that are bound to the temporal things of this world and are not connected to Christ. So he warns us and commands us, set your heart on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. But why, Paul? Why should I set my heart on what's above? Why should I not set my heart on the things of this earth? Well, Paul is going to explain it in three ways. There are three explanations that he gives for why our affections, our heart, ought to be on the things that are above. And he explains them in verse 3. He says, because, okay, the word for is a word that means because you died. You died. Say, what about me died? Okay, Paul is building on a metaphor that he's introduced back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells us that in Jesus Christ, okay, well, let me back up two more verses, get the context again. Remember, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Paul, chapter 2, verse 9, tells us in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Word made flesh. He is God in the flesh. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. Paul is going to use this metaphor and say that we, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we, in a sense, died with him by putting off the old way of living. The flesh, we often call it. The old man, it's sometimes described in Scripture. We have put that off in Christ. How do we know that it's dead? We know that you died? Well, because verse 12, you're buried with him. Okay? Proof that you're dead. You were buried. You don't bury living things. You bury dead things. You bury things that you want dead and you don't want coming back. Right? You bury things that are dead. You died with Christ and you are buried with Him in baptism. So Paul's first reason why you ought to set your heart on what's above and not the things of this earth is because you died. Your life, he says, verse 3, is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, Christian, is all wrapped up in Christ. Your identity as a Christian is wrapped up in your identity in Christ. Who Jesus is, what He has done for you. You died. And remember chapter 2, verse 20? You died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. You died from the things of the here and now that are the sum total of the life of somebody apart from Christ. You realize that before you knew Christ, everything you had was here. Everything you had to live for was here. When you trust Christ, you have what Scripture calls eternal life. What you have to live for stretches out not just with the things that I can buy, the things that I can enjoy, the power I can get, the pleasures I can have, the relationships I can build here. You have eternal life. So you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, does it always feel like that? Do you always feel like you are dead to your old way of living? No, oftentimes the temptations of this world feel like they have a very strong pull on our hearts. In fact, that's why the New Testament spends so much time warning us against the things of this world. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. You can't love the Father and love the world. If anyone loves the Father, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Paul is bringing that metaphor to bear. Not because you always feel like you are dead in Christ, but because you are dead in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 that this is something you have to reckon. You have to consider it to be true. When you encounter temptations, when you encounter the pull of the world, and you feel like, I just can't help it. Christian, you can help it by the power of Christ. Because in Christ, you died. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives you another reason why, and I've skipped over it, but it's right at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, is it not? How does Paul intend to motivate you? Why should you set your heart on the things that are above? Because not only is your life identified with Christ in your past death, but your life is hidden in Christ in His resurrection. You have new life. Chapter 3, verse 1, you were raised with Christ. Again, he's pulling that metaphor from earlier in the book, where in chapter 2, verse 13, well, back in verse 12, I stopped right in the middle of that verse. We were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. How? Through faith. By what power? According to the working of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ out of the grave 3 days after He was dead and buried, that same power is what transforms your life when you trust in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You were made alive together with Him. Chapter 2, verse 13. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. So Paul wants you to remember that you died to the basic principles of this world, so don't set your heart on what's here. But you are alive. You were raised with Christ, so set your heart on the things that are above. This is our present life in Christ. Now the phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God, that phrase hidden is also used back in chapter 2, verse 3, where he tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, it's all embedded in Christ. And you, Christian, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, yourself are embedded, perfectly identified with Jesus Christ. So we have our present, our past death with Christ, our present life with Christ, but Paul is going to go one step further with this metaphor. And here is where I think he really wants us to take our hearts to the things that are above, because in verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul has brought our attention to the past. I've died. In the present, I'm living the new life that I have in Jesus Christ. But Paul wants your heart, your mind, your affections to run to the future where you will appear with him in glory. Your life revealed in Christ. Christ is our life. And do you know he is going to appear? What is Paul referring to when he talks about Christ appearing again in the future? Well, he's talking about, broadly speaking, the second coming. Right? We know that Christ came in his first advent. We've come through the Christmas season celebrating the humility of our Savior as he left heaven, came to earth to die for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended back to heaven. And we're waiting for something. We're waiting for him to show up again. Not in his humility, but in his glory. The restored glory that he had with the Father before the world began. A glory that is exalted even greater because of his accomplishment for our redemption and the host of the redeemed. You look at the book of Revelation and the picture of Jesus Christ who is revealed in that book. And it is a glorious revelation. And Paul says, Christian, that when Christ appears, you too are going to appear in glory. I don't think he's talking about the location heaven, like we sometimes talk about, you know, glory over yonder. He's talking about the way we will appear. How will you appear? You will appear gloriously. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Paul has talked about hope in this epistle already. He tells us in chapter 1, right at the beginning, verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Do you realize, Christian, that we have a hope that is still to come? There are certainly great blessings that we already enjoy in Christ, but we don't experience the fullness of all the blessings that God has prepared for us now. We are waiting for something. We've heard about it. It's been hinted at The window's been cracked open. The door's been ajar just a little bit through the pages of Scripture as God has given us a glimpse into what's ahead. And we anticipate it. We hope for it. And Paul reminds us that that is part of the gospel that we believed. And so in chapter 1, a little bit later, verse 23, he reminds us that we must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Or again, in chapter 1, verse 27, God willed to make known to believers, including the Gentiles, to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is taking our identification with Christ, and he's, yes, anchoring it in the past. Our justification. You were identified with Christ in his death, and Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, that when God reconciled us to Christ, to himself through Christ, he made peace through the blood of the cross. He says chapter 2, verse 14, he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the principalities and powers. In your justification, God has wiped away your sin. You are in Christ, dead to the old man, and you are dead to the penalty that was holding over your head because of your sin. And then Paul reminds us that we have new life in Christ. That life is connected to Christ's resurrection life. It's by the same power of the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But Paul wants us to go one step further, and he reminds us that when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So let me ask you, on what basis can you base your confidence that you will be, I'll use this term now, glorified? You were justified. You are being sanctified. What confidence do you have that God's going to complete that someday and you will be glorified gloriously? Well, according to Paul's rationale in this text, I think what he's doing is he's reminding you know how you're going to be glorified? Because you are dead in Christ. And you are buried in Christ. And you were raised with Christ. And so when Christ comes back, guess what? You will be glorified in Christ. Because Christ is your life. You are hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You were raised with Christ. You died. All of these phrases, all of these terms are wrapping together to help us understand our connection to Jesus Christ. So, he commands, you should set your minds on the things which are above, where Christ is. Set your heart on that which is to come. Because unlike dashed hopes under the Christmas tree, when you just didn't get that gift, unlike those thwarted expectations as a model family having the model Christmas card dinner, your hopes will never be dashed if you have set your hope on the things that are above. If you have anchored your hope in the stock market, your hope will crash. If you have anchored the hope in relationships, things will let you down. People will let you down. If you have anchored your hope in the here and now, no matter how successful you are in life, it is all passing away. As Paul described it, end of chapter 2, it's the things that perish. They perish with the using. This world gets used up. It is no place for the heart of a Christian to be set. Instead, we set our heart on that which is to come. Because that's where Christ is. The preeminent one. The head over all. Over all creation. The head over all the powers that are at play. If your hope is in a politician, not going to work out. If your dread is in a politician, you can get over it. Because Christ is all and over all. Christ is the King. And when you set your heart on the things that are above, you can be confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know if your Bible is laid out with paragraphs. If you don't typically read from a paragraph Bible, or if you don't own one, I would encourage you, I think it would be a worthwhile investment, to take the passages that you may be familiar with verse by verse and read it in an edition that puts it into a paragraph form, where some editors have gone through and identified where the major breaks in thought are. I want to show you a couple of the topic sentences, so to speak, of Paul's paragraphs in Colossians 2 and 3 to show you what Paul is going to do with this metaphor of death and life and this understanding of our connection with Christ. I mentioned that the book, that chapter 2 is about a warning. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." We've read chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." Because, verse 11, "You put off the body of sin, you were buried with him, you were raised with him." Come down to verse 20, and you notice that begins with, "Therefore." Therefore, if you died with Christ, why are you living like you're still alive in the world? Chapter 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, set your heart on the things that are above. And I think we understand that when Paul is using the if statement there, he means since. This is not a question mark for a Christian. Were you really raised with Christ or not? If you are a believer, if you've trusted Christ, you have been. This is a since. Therefore, since you died with Christ, why are you living like you're still alive in the world? Since you were raised with Christ, set your heart on what's ahead, because when Christ comes back, you too will be glorified. Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And Paul is going to start making very specific application to the way we live in the here and now. Where are our desires? What are the attitudes that come out of our hearts? Look at verse 8. He's going to expand on that. "Now you are also to put off these things." Why would we put them off? Because you already put off the body of the flesh, the body of the things of this world. And so he says, you should let your behavior match that which is true about you, because, verse 10, "You have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man, which is being renewed." And we know what's going to come if we're in Christ. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved, put on certain things." The commands that Paul gives for how we live, the practical outworking of our day in and day out, do not come in a vacuum. Paul is not just giving us a checklist of things that we can add to our New Year's resolutions. Okay, no more anger, no more malice, no more covetousness, add kindness, add love. You know, I can check these things off and I'll just make myself a better person. No, this is what's the fruit coming out of a life that's connected with Christ. You died. So why would you be a hypocrite and live like somebody who's still alive in this world? You're alive. So why would you be a hypocrite and not set your affections on the things that are to come? That's so contrary to the Christian identity in Christ. Live who you are in Jesus Christ. And then Paul applies that very practically. As you go forward in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, wives, husbands, children, parents, employers, employees. It affects the way we live because our identity is different. When you are saved, you have a new identity and you have a new destiny. And so we set our affections on the things that are above, where Christ is. back during the Easter season last year, in our family devotions, we were learning a hymn from the 1700s. A hymn that was brought to my attention through a work of music. And we wanted our children and our family to learn this. And it is a hymn that focuses on the resurrection. Now, it's not Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday celebrates the first day of the week when our Savior rose again. And I like what this author does because he reminds us that our identity in Christ gives us hope of ultimate resurrection in Jesus Christ. And it transforms the way we look at things like our sin in our past, our failures, the sin that tempts us in the present, the passions that we have, the threats that come in our lives, and even death is transformed because of our identification with Christ. I want to read you these stanzas by Christian Gellert, written in 1757 and translated into English in 1826. He writes, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and God extends grace to each returning sinner. Rebels, he receives as friends and exalts to highest honor. God is true as he is just. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving, I will cleanse my heart and ways ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives. I know full well naught from him my heart can sever. Life, nor death, nor powers of hell, joy or grief, henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust." Christian, is Jesus still your trust? We talk about trusting Jesus as if that's when we get saved. But he is your confidence for justification. He is the basis why you have any hope of success in sanctification as you mature in Christ. And he is the reason why you can have absolute confidence that when he appears, you too will appear with him gloriously. Perfected, complete in him.